Okay, I think we can get started. Boker Tov, everybody. Hope everybody's doing well. Thank you. As we embark, I think this is class number 56 on our ongoing series on the Siddur. I just want to begin that today's Remembrance Day, of course, in Canada. I believe in the States it's called Veterans Day. And I don't know if it's quite as big a deal in the States as it is here. Here it's almost a public holiday. The banks are closed, no mail. The front page of the paper was a whole thing on Remembrance Day, Back Day. It's a very whatever. What can I say? So I just want to start by acknowledging we had, of course, Kristallnacht the other day, and it's important to acknowledge and give Hakara Tov. And in that vein, that's what I was looking for now. I just want to share an amazing letter. I don't know if people are aware of the letter of Rav Soloveitchik to Dr. Belkin, written in 1951. Dr. Belkin, of course, was the president of Yeshiva University and officially really the boss of Rabbi Soloveitchik. And in the 1950, the United States government insisted that Jewish organizations send, chaplains for the war effort, the Korean War, and just in general. So the Orthodox Conservative Reform Movement sort of agreed that each one is going to send X number of rabbis. And I believe in the letter where we're not going to do that part. The Orthodox movement agreed to send 37 chaplains to the military. And Yeshiva University was going to be in charge of finding them. And they were going to have a lottery who's going to have to go. And if you, won or lost the lottery, depending on your point of view, and you didn't go, they would throw you out. I don't know. It was going to be very serious. And they couldn't get rabbis to go. So Dr. Belkin turned to Rabbi Soloveitchik, I think, to ask him about, because Ortho, how can I serve in the military? In the 1950s, kosher Shabbos is impossible. It's very hard to be a religious person. So Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote a letter to Dr. Belkin that's printed in this book, which I highly recommend, Community, Covenant, and Commitment, Selected Letters of Communication to Rabbi Soloveitchik. I've mentioned this on occasion. Rabbi Nati Helfgott, who's giving a class every week on Sefer Melachim. So he put together this book after the Rav died. They published many of his writings when going through, put it together. So they went through all the letters and they put it through here. So I just want to share my screen. I just want to show you something which is really astounding in terms of how halacha works. And I think anybody who is very knowledgeable halacha knows this, although it's considered heretical to say openly and in many places. So just let me share my screen with you. I hope this will work. I really do. Okay. Can you see it? I know it's a little bit shady. Good. Can everybody see it? Yes?
Blurry.
Okay, sorry, I'm going to read it. Dr. Samuel Belkin, Office of the President, Yeshiva University, Amsterdam Avenue, New York, New York. Dear Dr. Belkin, as your request, I've explored the halakhic aspects and problems of volunteering as a chaplain in the armed forces, and I take the liberty of submitting my findings to you. This is Rabbi Soloveitchik writing in English to Dr. Belkin. Before I begin the halakhic discussion of the subject matter, I wish to make three relevant observations. It's a long, long letter, by the way. It's first, I have undertaken the research into the halakhic phase of the problem, which is fraught with great political and social implications on the highest level of public relations with the utmost care and seriousness. Yet, I cannot lay claim to objectivity if the latter should signify the absence of axiological premises and a completely emotional, detached attitude. The halakhic inquiry, like any other cognitive theoretical performance, this is Rabbi Soloveitchik, the philosopher, talking, does not start out from the point of absolute zero as to sentimental attitudes and value judgments. There always exists in the mind of the researcher an ethico-axiological background against which the contours of the subject matter in question stand out more clearly. In all fields of human intellectual endeavor, there is always an intuitive approach which determines the course and method of the analysis. Not even in the exact scientists, particularly in their interpretive phase, is it possible to divorce the human element from the formal aspect. Hence, this investigation was also undertaken in a similar subjective mood. From the very outset, I was prejudiced in favor of the project of the Rabbinical Council of America. Hold on, and I could not. Just let me go here, find the next phase in the letter. And I could not imagine any halachic authority rendering, rendering a decision against it. My inquiries consisted only in translating a vague intuitive feeling into fixed terms of halachic discursive thinking. Okay, so I think this is rather astounding. Basically, what Rabbi Soloveitchik is admitting, and like I say, what people who study halacha really know, is that poskim are not objective. That's why it's important to have a posek who shares your worldview. Poskim come, first of all, it's impossible for a human being to be totally objective. Like, obviously, everybody knows, okay, biases, we can't tell, but this is much more than that. You have a particular worldview, and you know, and basically, I know it sounds a little bit, you can't take it too much in extreme. Basically, I know the answer. Now I just have to look up the sources to give me the answer. In other words, great halakhic authorities have intuitive feelings, what's mutter and what's usser. And this is always how I was taught, but it's something that if you say it out loud in many circles, they consider you heretical. In many writings, you'll see people, you know, the halakha is like a computer often, you know, you put it in, okay, they take a little factors in. But here's Rav Soloveitchik basically openly telling you that it's impossible to imagine living in America that a Jew cannot serve in the American army. It cannot be. It cannot be. We have to be. So that's my answer. That's my subjective approach. Sometimes I can be wrong. So the halakhic, I have to find halakhic reason. It's like, I just think that's a very important point I wanted to highlight, and especially in Remembrance Day and serving in the army. And we're talking not serving in the Israeli army. We're talking serving in the American army, obviously. And that was, of course, I mean, we have an Israel army because of the French army. Because Dreyfus, the whole, as I'm sure everybody knows, the Dreyfus trial, friends, the highest Jew in the French army accused of treason. And that led Herzl, as the reporter, is covering that. And that's the beginning of modern Zionism, who I don't know if we would have had a state in 1948, if not for the Dreyfus trial. Who knows how things work, but it doesn't appear that way. So anyways, it's just an important caveat. It's the same thing like when already you have this in the Gemara, that Mishum Aguna Hitir Bo Rabbanan. In other words, we know the rabbis relax the rules in order to enable a woman to remarry. Her husband's missing, whatever. So they relax the rules. They're very subjective. And we know Rav Yitzchak Elchanan's inspector, who Yeshiva University is named for, reads Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary, because Rav Yitzchak Elchanan inspector, the Rav in Klovno and the greatest posek, at least in the Ashkenazic world in the second half of the 19th century, I believe he passed away in 1894, if I'm not mistaken. I think. And then when the Yeshiva University, part of it started, it was 1896. So like all yeshivas, Chaim Berlin, they name it after somebody who recently passed away, or who has their philosophical, leanings, whatever. So, Rav Yechiel Kochan was known. He was Matir Ragunas all the time. I remember Norman Lamb saying he has hundreds of tshuvas, and he came up with wild reasons, whatever, to find any flimsy heter to allow a woman to remarry. Being an aguna is a terrible, terrible thing. So I think Norman Lamb mentioned there were three times he couldn't find the heter. Okay, once in a while you can't find. Otherwise, it can't be a total, you just ignore halakha. But that's a very important point. I don't want to spend too much time in it, but I do see a couple hands. So I'll quickly take those questions. Yocheved and Steve. Bakasha.
Yeah, so it's not a question, just a comment. So I remember the Rav saying in a Yahrzeit drasha, he described how Rav Chaim would paskin. He said that a true Torah scholar has right away an intuition of what the right answer is.
Yeah.
He compared it to the stars twinkling in the sky. You know how the Rav was so poetic. And only then when he goes and he researches it, it's just to kind of back up.
Correct. That's exactly what the Rav's saying. And I heard that Rav Schachter told us that in the name of the Chatam Sofer, the great posek in Hungary, the Chatam Sofer. And apparently he told us that a lot of the shuvas he wrote between Mincha Mariv, a 10-minute break in shul, finish Mincha, got to wait to the Mariv. In other words, they would ask him questions. He knew the answer. That's it. That's the answer. Then you have to look. Okay. So you have to go home and spend half an hour looking it up. And, of course, only great people can do that. But, it's true. I mean, I'm a nobody, but I know there's certain questions. You know, people, I just know. I don't care. Don't quote me sources. I know what the halacha has to say in certain cases. You just have an intuit. There's certain principles, derachei noam, and all kinds of beautiful principles that a halachic posek must use. That I think today people are much less aware of it, and I think some poskim refuse to do that. I don't want to mention names, but there's one very famous like posek in sort of the modern Orthodox world. He's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and he rejects this approach 100%. I don't know if he believes it. And there, he writes, halacha is 100% objective. You cannot have any subjective feelings in halacha. It's like a computer. I don't know. I don't understand how we can say such a thing. I don't want to mention his name, and he really is a tremendous posek. But anyway, so I wanted to point that out. Okay, Steve, and then last question, then we'll get back into our sitter.
Two very quick comments. Number one, I've been a consultant for more than 40 years, and I was taught by one of my most important mentors in that field that good consultants probably know the answer before they go and do the research too. So it doesn't surprise me to hear that. It's also true in the secular world. The second thing is, I'd love to have a copy of that letter from Soloveitchik.
Yeah, so that I'll tell you how this started. I want to thank my daughter, Atara, really, who's now teaching at Ramah. So I've mentioned this. She knows of this letter because, you know, I've mentioned it before. So she emailed me last night. Can I send her a copy of the letter? She wants to discuss it in school today. So I said that, I don't think it's online and I can't find it. She couldn't find it online. So I went to my book and I took a picture. That's what you were seeing. That's why it's a little blurry. And then I emailed it to her and then I just was reading from my email. So I can I can send that to you. You send me an email. If you put it in the chat box, I'll forget by the end of class. So just please send me an email. I'm happy to forward. By the first five, six pages, I only read the first page and a half. It's like 25 pages, even more, the whole tshuva where he discusses all the aspects. But yeah, better yet, go and buy the book. It's not just for, by the way, here the Rav talks about, I mean, everything. This is where the Rav talks about Maimonides and co-ed education. And he talks about, he has this unbelievable letter about to Rabbi Shubo. You know, the Rav's best friend was a conservative rabbi. I think, are people here aware of that? That was his closest friend. Just like Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, his closest friend was a reform rabbi. It's interesting. We can talk about that after the class or some other time.
What's the name of the book?
Community Covenant and Commitment. It's from the Me'otzar HaRab series. You can just go on Amazon or whatever and buy it. They put about 10 books. They haven't done it for a long time. I guess they finished. It's called Me'otzar HaRab Ktav. It's published by Ktav. And after the Rav passed away, he had thousands of pages and manuscripts. And some of them were really hard to go through. People went through. Here, it's really letters. And it's not all the letters, but... And they put it in, and Nanny Helfgott did a wonderful job putting it into, different categories. And, many of the letters he wrote over the years, the letter I'm referring to Rabbi Shubo was an amazing letter where the Rav was invited to speak at the 25th anniversary of his being rabbi of the shul. And they were refurbishing the sanctuary and redoing the shul. And the Rav writes this unbelievable letter, if I can find it here. I know it's here in the book, but on why he can't go. But it's not just he can't go. It's how amazing a rabbi Rabbi Shubo is, and what amazing work he does for Klal Yisrael, and it's so wonderful. That's the first half of the letter, and then the second half of the letter was, nonetheless, he cannot go in. If it was just for him, he would go, but he can't go to a conservative shul when they rededicate it. It's really the sensitivity. It's quite an amazing, that maybe, listen, like all these things, the people on the right aren't going to like it and the people on the left aren't going to like it. He was too effusive of his praise of a conservative rabbi. That's one. But on the other hand, he wouldn't go into the shul. So he'll get everybody angry at him. But it's really, I think, just a beautiful letter. Anyways, it's a wonderful book to get. And it's easy reading. It's not like you have to sit and, reading a whole theme and like other books. Every letter is, some are short, some are long, but you really get an insight, a personal letter. So I highly recommend it, but I'm happy to send anybody the couple pages I copied for that. Okay. Should we continue? And please God, at the end, I'm going to do it at the end today. 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about the challah being embarrassed, and I said, I in pretty strong language. It's ridiculous to think that, because as the Rambam says, people who believe Midrashim literally are idiots. I'm sorry to say, I'm just quoting here the Rambam. Not every, obviously some Midrashim are literally, but the Rambam says we have these fantastical Midrashim. There are the people, and the problem is people take them literally. So that's a distortion of Judaism. And then some people make fun of them. And that's even worse. The Rambam says, Judaism is so silly. They have this simplistic, ridiculous idea. So the Rambam says only the educated know that the Midrashim have deep meaning. So, that's why I guess I use quite strong language, that someone who believes the Chal is really embarrassed, you know, come on, that's give me a break. It's an idea that we don't even embarrass the Chal. How much more so do we have to be careful not to embarrass other people? That wonderful, important. So somebody pointed out, maybe that's not true in physics. It's maybe in modern things that somehow by looking at the Chal, there is feelings in this modern thing. So I told you, I asked my son. So he sent along a little video to discuss it. So I'm going to show at the end of class, hopefully, where he discusses that issue with a disclaimer. Okay, let's get back to our sitter. That's supposed to be our main theme, and hopefully will be. Okay. Oh, somebody, thank you, Nathan, putting it in the shell box. And okay, thank you for pointing out. I did not realize it's a national holiday today in the United States. Okay. Very nice. Okay. So we're in the middle of the second last of the hallelujahs, and we were discussing, we left off last week, I believe, that hallelujah, shiru l'Hashem shir chadash. We have to sing a new song. We talk newness, excitement, b'chol yom yuvei necha kachadashim, that every day Torah should be new. Of course, here we were mentioning, this is talking about victory in war, that this hallelujah is a generic call. That, because the second half talks about defeating the enemies, you have to praise God. And we said it's a generic hallelujah, because obviously, if you refer to one event, then, you know, the event is over. It's just like Remembrance Day is not just for World War One. It's the 11th day of the 11th hour of the 11th month. That's right. November 11th, at 11 a.m. That's when the armistice agreement took effect. But Remembrance Day, we remember this World War II and the Korean War and Iraq and everything. That's like Yom HaZikaron in Israel. So we have a notion that in every song you have to sing a Shir Chadash, and we were explaining because every situation is different. Every salvation, every good event requires a different type of song. Obviously, with the creation of the State of Israel, that's a very different song than, you know, other songs. So it's always got to be a Shir Chadash. It has to be imbued with new meaning and has to be practical. You can't just sing the old praises all the time. That's the problem we have in our tefillot. It really is a big problem. We say the same words every day. It's very hard. It's very boring for many people. Who are we kidding? You know, and it's hard. And that we've mentioned many times, that's not how it's supposed to be. The sitter in many ways is a negative thing, right? They're supposed to pray from the heart. But since we don't know how to do that, the rabbis gave us a sort of an outline. But you don't have to follow. That's the problem. The printed word, people take it as so holy. You don't have to follow every word in the outline. You can skip. It's also another thing. Great. People know halacha very well. No, it's okay. You miss this, you skip that. It's okay. Nothing will come to an end. The word won't come to an end. It's fine. It's much, as we mentioned many times, the first siman in Shulchan Aruch says it's better to daven less with more kavana than to daven more with less kavana. It's okay. You daven half the davening. Take twice as long. Focus on the words. And every day, change what you daven. Make it interesting. Or in the Shmon Esrei, add your own tefillot. That's why it's silent. That's the problem, because we need a Shir Chadash. People need newness and freshness, and we also have to apply it. I don't know when I last mentioned, the Meshach Chachma has a beautiful idea. The Meshach Chachma, Rav Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, I believe he dies in 1926. He's this rabbi in Dvinsk, where the Rogatchover was also the rabbi, the pretty dynamic duo. If you know anything about the Rogatchover, he was like in a different world. But the Meshach Chachma, who was a big Zionist, he said the Balfour Declaration was a very important event, whatever. He has a beautiful, really insightful piece. He's talking about when we left Egypt. So the famous Midrashim, on what merit did we leave Egypt? We didn't change our clothes, our names, our language, even though that 3 never appears in any midrash. That's another thing. That's the one we cite. It's a combination of midrashim. They didn't speak lashon, all kinds of different reasons. And the Meshech Chachma says, you know, there's no mitzvah in the Torah to speak Hebrew. I'm sorry. It's nice. The Ram says mitzvah kal, it's a nice thing to do, but it's not no obligation to speak Hebrew, no obligation to have a special Jewish clothes, that we didn't change our language, our name, no obligation to have special names, right? I'm Jay, and Norman Lamb, there was some guy who wanted him to switch his name to Nachum. My parents call me Jay. That's my name. I have no interest in changing it. I'm Tzvi Yehuda in Hebrew. And we know in the Talmud we have many names. I remember, I think Rabbi Rakefet mentioned, you know, Fabian Schoenfeld, who passed away not long ago, great rabbi in Queens for many, many, many years, a Gerer Chassid, I believe, from a Gerer family. So there were people who were very upset. Fabian, what kind of name is Fabian? So, and they were very upset. He said, well, one of the top students of Rabbeinu Tam was Peter. It's nice. We, in our generation, we give, we name our kids in Hebrew names. They don't have English, but it's a different, we live in a different like culture. So the Meshech Chachma says no mitzvah. So what's going on? That was the most important thing. That's why they merited to leave Egypt. So the Meshech Chachma says yes. In every generation, certain mitzvah take on greater importance. It's in other words, when they were in Egypt, they didn't have tefillin, they didn't have tzitzis, they didn't have a mezuzah, they didn't have a sukkah, they didn't have Rosh Hashanah, they didn't have anything. So you know what kept the Magen David that they wore around their neck. Esther, that wasn't a Jewish name. That's a bad example. Hadassah, right? Whatever. They have that's what kept their Judaism alive. Don't make fun of it. The kids who walked around at some secular university with a Magen David, that could save them from intermarriage, you know? And, so in every generation, different mitzvot take on more or less significance. Yes, we believe the Torah is eternal, but the what's important and what's less important varies according to the social, you know, our mores and our society that we are living. The Torah is meant to be applied in the world in which we live. And Rav Schachter, I think, who was the one I first heard this from, who pointed to the Meshech Chachma, and when he mentioned this in an article he wrote many years ago about the mitzvah to live in Israel, and he quoted the Meshech Chachma, and he said, this undoubtedly in our generation, the mitzvah of the time is Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. It's true, if you move Israel in 1200s, it's a mitzvah, but you didn't really have any impact, like big deal. So you're living in Israel. That's nice. But there's barely, the Ramban comes to Israel, he can't get a minion in Yerushalayim. Okay. So, but today, wow, we can contribute so much to the world. So everything takes on special importance. That's an idea of newness, right? You have to go in every generation, what's new? And you have to know how to apply the Torah. That's the trick. That's what all great poskim do. They know how to, and great leaders know how to highlight what are the needs of every generation, which is why it's so important that your rabbi be a local person who you identify with, who you know, who can understand you, because halakha is not, it's not a computer, it's like Rav Soloveitchik said. There's a subjective appreciation, and therefore different people have different subjective feelings. So yes, the halakha has general contours and general things that we all have to work in, but within the frame of halakha, there's so much room for individuality, a posek might give two people two different answers depending on their personality, their stage in life, their economic condition, all kinds of things that matter. Okay, and then I did mention, I just want to pick them up for half a second. I think the last thing I mentioned last week was the a shira, right? Sing the new song. We said, of course, this is talking about God has done something wonderful for us. He saved us. We came victorious. You have to sing a new song. Like I mentioned, Hanukkah and Purim have different ways to express it because they're different types of miracles. So the song of Hanukkah is a physical song is a spiritual song because it was a spiritual danger. And the song of Purim is a physical one, eating, drinking, because it was a physical danger. It's very different. So we have to sing the song most appropriate. But I mentioned that Shira, of course, there's a reference to the entire Torah, the 613 mitzvot, Kivu lachem et ha-shira hazot, write down this song, which means hazinu. The pshat of the pasuk means, this is in in Vayelech. So God tells Moshe, write down this song, Hazino Hashemayim Varetz, that poem. But in rabbinic literature, the Gemara interprets this as the entire Torah. And I mentioned very briefly, just to elaborate, because I think it's so beautiful. And even the Netziv and the Aruch Shochan, who were brothers-in-laws and then father-in-law and son-in-law, right? The Netziv Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the great Rosh Yeshiva in Balashin for the last 39 years of the yeshiva till from like 1845 till 1893, whatever, when it closed. And the Aruch HaShulchan was a little bit old. Aruch HaShulchan was maybe 8 years old. The Netziv was born in 1816. I believe the Aruch HaShulchan was born, is younger, born 1920s. I don't remember exactly. I think he dies in 1908, the Aruch HaShulchan. The Netziv dies in 1893. So the Aruch HaShulchan married the sister of the Netziv. So they are brothers-in-law. And then when the Netziv's first wife died, I mentioned this, he was an older already, and the Aruch HaShulchan's daughter, Batya Miriam, wanted to marry the Netziv. There was a 36-year age gap. They thought she was crazy, and she said, no, I very much want to marry him. And so that's what happened. He married his niece, he married his the Aruch HaShulchan, and therefore the Aruch HaShulchan went from being his brother-in-law to being his father-in-law. That's kind of cool. I don't know how many people would go for that. But anyways, and of course, they have one son. That's Rav Meir Bar Ilan. He Hebrewized his name from Berlin, as we mentioned many times. And that's Bar Ilan University. It was named after Rav Meir Bar Ilan, who believed passed away in 1946. Always, right? Like Yitzchak Elchanan, Yeshiva. Always named after somebody recent. Meir Bar Ilan was one of the big leaders in the religious Zionist movement. And the Netziv was a big supporter of the Chovev Beit Zion. Anyway, the Netziv interprets a Shira as a poem. And you'll tell me later, Rochelle, your grandfather married his niece. Okay, I don't know what you're referring to, but I have to, we'll pause later. So the Netziv, as his introduction to the Chumash, talks about this. Why is the Torah known as a Shira? And he very beautifully explains the Torah as a poem. Because in a poem has new interpretations in every generation, and a poem is never to be understood literally. What's important about a poem is between the lines, right? That's the greatness of a poem. And there's so many multiple interpretations of a poem. And a poet will often use strange wording because he wants to get the initials of his names, or wants a ballad of 14 lines, or wants it to rhyme. So you have to pick words. So the Torah picks words because it wants to hint at some, you know, rabbinic teaching, the rabbis uncovering the text. So that's the Torah is such a beautiful interpretation. You know, it's like a poem, you know, new interpretations, reading between the lines, etc. So that's how he explained the Shira as well. His brother-in-law, the Aruch HaShulchan, is an introduction to the Aruch HaShulchan. I'm assuming it's in Choshen Mishpat. It's not an Aruch HaYim. There is no introduction, as far as at least the ones I have. There's no introduction to Aruch HaYim. The introduction's in Choshen Mishpat. So I assume he wrote Choshen Mishpat first. He didn't go in the order. Choshen Mishpat's the most important part of the Shulchan Aruch. Aruch HaYim is nice. That's the one we all do. Aruch HaYim is davening and holidays and Shabbat. That's when everybody learns in school. Choshen Mishpat, oh nah. Competition, advertising, contract law, you know, all the business stuff. That's the overpricing, you know, etc. So that's the most important part of the Shulchan Aruch. And so he I assume he did that first. So in his introduction, he writes the Torah as a Shira. The Netziv says a Shira is a poem. He says a Shira is a song, a symphony. And in a symphony, you have different people playing different, I don't know, the four, but the wind instruments and percussion and all the various instruments that come together. And what makes the music beautiful, the harmony, is the different music coming. You can play a wonderful violin and the flute and the trombone. It's all beautiful, but it's more beautiful when they play together. And that's the Torah is made up of many people. We're all different. There are 12 tribes and we come together. The symphony of Torah, the multiplicity of Torah. So everybody sings their own song to God. Anyways, that's, I don't know if David HaMelech had all this in mind when he composed that song, but of course that's what it means to be a poem and to be poetry. It doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, I'll say, Mark Shapiro just arrived a couple hours ago, Dr. Mark Shapiro. We're having, I guess, our first scholar in residence in person since before COVID. So he's going to give a talk tomorrow on halachic intent versus halachic, I forget the exact title, but halachic truth and halachic intent. In other words, it's the famous story when they came to Rav Soloveitchik, gave some interpretation of the Rambam, and they asked, you know, it gives a whole 3-hour, you know, an idea of the Rambam based on an extra word or a quasi-contradiction, and somebody goes over to Rav Soloveitchik and he says, do you really think that's what the Rambam meant? And Rav Soloveitchik famously answered, it doesn't matter. We don't care. Once you have a poem, we don't care what the author's intent was. So that's a question. Does that work halachically? Was the Rav's, you know, is a brisker? That may be very nice in the base measures. That is applying halakha too. Can I say a posek wrote something? It's a legitimate interpretation to say it means this, even though the posek didn't mean it to say that. So that's a fascinating question. That, they have another story, well known. I think it's, I mean, I don't know how well known it is, but Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, there's this famous problem. The Rambam, the Chachmei Lunel, the sages in Lunel in Provence, wrote a letter to the Rambam. They didn't understand many pieces of the Rambam, so they wrote to the Rambam, contradictions, so they wrote to the Rambam to explain it. So I think this letter was recently discovered. We didn't know. So Rav Chaim Soloveitchik had developed all these answers to the problems in the Rambam, and then they discovered the letter of the Rambam explaining the issue. And the Rambam had very different explanation, very simple explanation. And Rav Chaim Soloveitchik wasn't impressed with the explanations of the Rambam. He thought his explanation of the Rambam was better than the Rambam's explanation of the Rambam. I don't know exactly, you know, how the stories take a life on their own. So I don't know exactly what he said, but that's the way I was told the story. They felt it didn't matter. So that's an important idea. That's a very important halachic concept. So whether David HaMelech meant all this doesn't matter. Shira Chadasha, Shir Chadash, can refer to all that. Okay, let's just go through a few ideas that we have here in the shira that we didn't discuss. Tilato b'kal chasidim. And just to point out, his praise is in the congregation of the pious, right? We should sing, that's where in the opening line, halu shira l'shem shir chadash, sing unto God a new song. His praises are in the kahal b'kal chasidim. So this is, and some of the commentaries point out, we have this notion, v'rovam hadrat melech. It's better, the Ravam, with the majority of the people, Hadrat is the beauty of the king. You're supposed to daven in a shul with a lot of people. You're not supposed to daven in the shul with 18 people in the minyan. The shul shouldn't have 8 minyanim. Okay, I'm not, don't start attacking me. I understand in today's world, no big shul could survive if they had 1 minyan. People don't want that anymore. We're not in Europe. In Europe, you needed permission to open up a shul. You weren't allowed to open up a shul. Rav Moshe Feinstein followed that approach. Rav Moshe Feinstein, you wouldn't believe it. They don't teach these, you know, young tshuvas. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a series of tshuvot that basically most of the shtiblach are forbidden to be opened because they drew away people from the main shul that caused financial distress on the shul. It's a community shul. It could hurt the rabbi. Maybe they can't afford a rabbi. They can't afford a chaz anymore. Rav Moshe says, it's usher. What do you mean? Yeah, you have a shul down. Oh, you don't like the shul? Too bad. So then they asked Rav Moshe, they asked Rav Moshe, but this shul has an Israeli flag. They asked Rav Moshe, Israel has an Israeli flag. How can we daven there? We need our own shul. Rav Moshe writes, you're right. The Zionists were terrible. Okay. Whatever you think. This is the complexity of Gedolim. Yeah, we know the Zionists were really bad. Nonetheless, that's not a reason to have another shul. So other people believe Zionism wasn't so bad. You can daven in a shul with an Israeli flag, even if you don't say halal on Yom Ha'atzmaut. So that's Rav Moshe. Today, that doesn't work. Nobody follows this. Okay, what can I tell you? That we live in America, and I include Canada in that, and people do whatever they want. I know of 2 breakaway shuls that started recently in Toronto, one from one of the big shuls. I don't know. I don't know the story. I don't know what happened. Whatever, people just, the COVID, whatever, we're starting our own shul. It's mamish 100 yards away from the shul they broke away from. Like, you know, it's like, it's not like they can't walk that far. You know, all right. Anyways, it is not great. Tilato b'kal chasidim. At Sibur, Tzadik Benoni Rasha, we say on Yom Kippur, we welcome everybody to come. So there is something to come together. It's beautiful. When I was in Krakow for Shabbos about 6 years ago, I thought the Mashiach was coming because in the shul, literally we came in shul. We were a group, I'd say modern Orthodox Jews, whatever that means. There was a whole group from, I don't know, of settlers, but like people who lived, I think, like in the Yudav Bishomron, a whole group of Israeli Zionists, you know, religious Zionists there. There was a group of Satmar Hasidim. There was a group of a high school from Mexico, I think, sort of a right-wing yeshiva, not super, you know, but the kids wearing black hats. Then you had a group of American non-religious people, you know, in the t-shirts, all doubling in the same shul together. I thought the Mashiach was going to come. I will tell you later why, by the time davening was over, I understood why the Mashiach isn't coming, because of what happened later on in Shul. There was a big fight that they're going to say Tzilah L'Shlom HaMedina, and it was pretty sad to see what happened. So then I understood why the Mashiach is not coming. But for, at least for Shachrit, I thought the Mashiach was on the way. So Tzilah Tov B'Kach Hasidim, we praise God. Vayhi B'Shurin Melech, what's the rest of the Pasuk? God is king. Vayhi B'Shurin Bit Aseh. Rosh Hashanah, when the heads of the nation come together, when we can work them, we can get a unity government. Okay, enough of politics, but that's, you know, when we can get, oh, the right and the left can join together and work together, what we used to have. Anyways, so that that's the B'Tehillah Tov, B'Kach Hasidim. The praise of God is coming to together. Yismach Yisrael Bosav. Okay, we get joy in our maker, Bosav. B'nei Tzion Yagilu B'Malcham. The people in Zion, and here again, the Malbim points out that Yisrael is the average person. Yismach Yisrael Bosa. B'nei Tzion, those who reside in Zion, in Yerushalayim, those are the Torah scholars. Those are the, you know, more educated, whatever. There are the leaders of the people. B'nei Tzion, Yagilu. And Gil, he says, is a higher form of Eshimcha. Gil means a new song, an exciting song. He says that every day, the B'nei Tzion, they build on the song of yesterday. You know, the average person, it's hard. Average person, give him a sitter, says the same thing. The Talmidei Chachamim, the great scholars, know how to add and interpret and say. So he just says, of course, it's a parallelism. Yismach Yisrael Bosa, B'nei Tzion Yagilu B'Malcham. But he says it's not. There's a difference. Yisrael is the regular person. B'nei Tzion are sort of what we might call the elite. Yalushmo b'machol. So we sing to God and then in dancing. B'machol, that's what it means. To dance. I think that's what it means. I'm pretty sure. Yeah. And betof b'kinor, what's a tof? It's not a harp. I don't know. What's a tof? A lyre, a timbrel. I don't even know what these instruments are. But these are all the instruments. So I just want to show you b'machol, to dance before God. So of course, the Hasidic world is very into dancing. We know that. They're very into dancing. So I just want to show you a Gemara at the end, a Masechet Ta'anit, and it's, I think, a fascinating Gemara. Okay, let's go to the share screen, and we'll go here. And Ta'anit, this is the last Gemara in Masechet Ta'anit. Masechet Ta'anit is, of course, talks about the fast days. Only the last Mishnah talks about Shiva Sarba Tammuz and Tishbav. Some Gedalia and Asar B'Teved don't even rate a mention in the whole Mishnah. The Mishnah is about fasting because there's not rain. That's the bulk of the Mishnah, when no rain. And then fasting when there's a plague, COVID, whatever, a plague strikes. Animals, while the animals are on the loose. When, how do you, that's what the whole Masechet is about. 31 pages. And the last page, they talk on Tisha B'Av. The last Mishnah is more than one page. The last Mishnah talks about Tisha B'Av and Shiva Sarba Tammuz. And then the Gemara ends. At that you have the Gemara. Lo ayu yamim tovim Yisrael kitu B'Av yom kippurim. That's where the Mishnah is. Tu B'Av is the happiest day of the year. They used to go dancing in the fields, right? They go dancing on the fields. So now the last piece of the Gemara says like this. Amar Ula, Yira Amar Rav Elazar, Atira Kadosh Baruch Hu La'asot Machol Matzadikim. In the future, God is going to make a dance for the righteous people. V'hu yoshev b'neim. Again, I love the imagery. Again, it's so anthropomorphic, but it's such a beautiful imagery. And God is sitting in the middle of, like at the wedding, you know, you put the chatan kal in the middle and everybody dance around him. So God makes a dance for the righteous. V'hu yoshev b'neim b'gan Eden. And God is sitting amongst the tzaddikim in Gan Eden. V'chol echad v'echad mareh b'atzvo. Everybody takes his finger and points. Shenamar ba'omar ba'yom ahu. Hinei Eloheinu zeh. That was a Toronto Pirchik song, I think. Kivinu lo v'yoshienu zeh Hashem. Kivinu lo nagila v'nismachav Yeshua. This is our great God who we look up to, who saves us, who waited, and we're going to rejoice in saving us, which is exactly what this mizmor is about. We sing it when God brings us salvation, and this is exactly what the Gemara b'machol in dancing. So there is something to be said for dancing even as you praise God. Shmona Esrei, Amida, prayer, you stand silent. You cannot move. Feet together, cannot move. Psuket Zimra, that's a song. It's very different. Very different mood, very different atmosphere. Right? There's okay. Yes. So you want to say something?
Yeah.
Shabbat, yes.
Yeah, so I heard a really nice vart, I forgot where or who, on this particular Gemara, that a circle, each point on the circle is equidistant from the center.
Yes, you heard that from Rav Soloveitchik.
Okay, I should have known.
Okay, so, I mean, I don't know if you heard it from Rav Soloveitchik, right. But I heard it from Rav Soloveitchik. I read it in Rav Soloveitchik. He's talking about Hakapes and Hoshanas on Sukkos. How so is the equality of all people? Nine garbage collectors, 10 garbage collectors can make a minion, 9 Torah scholars can't, you know, whatever. But it's more than that. I don't know.
What you were saying before about how, you know, when Mashiach comes, we'll all be equal before God. We'll all, we'll all have even though we'll each serve God.
But there it talks about only tzaddikim. That Gemara says the righteous. Now, who's a righteous? So according to the Rambam, everybody here is righteous, Baruch Hashem. And because according to the Rambam, 50% plus one makes you righteous. In other words, if you put a veiris and mitzvot, and as long as you're slightly, 50% plus one, today, you're righteous.
You're never going to have a situation where you have a Hasidic Rebbe with Rav Herschel Schachter, with,
with the conservative rabbi. I'll add with the conservative rabbi. Yes. 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 Right. Yes. It's right. The truth of the matter, the Netziv, that I first heard of that Netziv. Oh, no, that's the other. It's okay. I'm not going to talk about that. It's a whole different Netziv on Sinat Chinam. Right. It's very hard. This is very hard. So that's exactly what the Mizmor is. This is talking about the real salvation. We're come together. We're going to dance together. And God is Kiviyachol dancing in the middle. That's what Rav Soloveitchik says on the circle on Sukkos, right? Is actually, I never thought of it. It's very beautiful. Of course, we're equidistant. We know that Sukkos is a holiday of Jewish unity. The Etrog without the Arava is meaningless. The Arava is the assimilated Jew. The Etrog is the wonderful. That's really, in rabbinic literature, the Arava is the guy, he's not learned, he doesn't keep mitzvot, he's not religious. He's intermarried, but he knows he's Jewish. Totally, he eats on Yom Kippur. But he's part of the Jewish people. And without him, there's no Etrog. Why do we say on Yom Kippur, we invite the sinners to come in? So Rav Soloveitchik says we have to march in a circle. Of course, in the shul, it's not actually a geometric circle, but conceptually, it's a circle. And what do we put in the middle? What's in the middle? The Torah, right? That's what we do. Hoshana, somebody, they give the Torah to somebody and we walk around them. What happens on Simchas Torah? We take the Torah and we march around. Well, what's in the middle? So Rav Soloveitchik, God's in the middle. In other words, and Rav Soloveitchik points out something very beautiful, which I guess I mentioned it because that's where I heard it from. You know, we all know this. You can keep the Torah, every dot in the Torah, and be you can be not a good person. You can be very far from God. You can do it for ritual habit. You can be not such a nice guy. You meticulously keep the letter of the law, and we'll get there in a moment. So. It's not enough. True, the Torah is center of our life, but the goal of the Torah is to come close to God. And of course, we're all created in the image of God. So coming close to God means coming close to other people, to love your neighbors yourself. It's the most important mitzvah in the Torah, as Rabbi Akiva says, because that's the mitzvah of loving God. It's the flip side of the same coin. So on Simchas, on Sukkos, Torah is the center of our life. But don't lose sight of the fact that you can observe Torah and just be like I don't know what the word is, but you can be a not religious Jew. You can be an observant Jew, but have no connection to God, even if you observe the Torah. We have a lot of that today. We observe it by robe. We're brought up that way, et cetera, et cetera. We don't have feelings. It's not warm. We're not dancing about it. So on Simchas Torah, we have to take the Torah and put God in the middle. So that's exactly that Gemara in Tanit. There, the Gemara is talking about in Yimot Atid Lavo, like in Gan Eden. The tzaddikim are going to die. But here in our own Gan Eden, we make our own Gan Eden. We put God in the middle. So that's Yahalalu b'machol. B'machol, b'top, b'ginor. And music. Music is very important. There is, I mentioned before, there is a reason the Reform movement you know, brought musical instruments into the shul on Shabbat. And had the Reform movement not done it, maybe it would have happened, you know, in the Orthodox world. But if the Reform do it, obviously the Orthodox can't. So, but it is done today. I've mentioned it's done today on Chol HaMoed in Israel. It's done on Yom HaTzmaut. It's become, and I mentioned this when I first started in Israel, I flipped out. I said, I can't, if they would do this in America, they'd get thrown up, but Israel doesn't have that same like tension that they have here, and you know, and even the non-religious Jews, whatever. But apparently, it's here too. I understand some of the shuls here do it for slichas now. It's become very popular. Many shuls do musical slichas because people are looking for meaning and they don't find the mumble words they don't understand so meaningful. So at least if they mumble words, if they sing words they don't understand with a nice violinist, it sounds very nice. Obviously, you should try to understand the words. I mean, that's we should do with the slichas what we do on keynote on Tisha B'Av. But that's what this tila is saying. We praise God through musical instruments. We spoke last week, if Aaron Avim, the idea of being humble, you run in be Yeshua, God redeems the humble. Yalzu Chasidim Dechavod, the pious, the Chasidim in honor. So I just want to say, what's a Chasid? So, I mean, it's hard to know, right? Obviously, there's no one particular meaning, but in Halakha, there, or at least when it says in Pirkei Avot that Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai praised his student, that Rav Yossi HaKohen was a chassid, and this is the way it's generally understood, I believe. What's a chassid? Doesn't mean one who wears a shtreimel. That's not. We're obviously not talking about the 17th, 18th century. We're talking about in the time of the Mishnah, time of the Torah. What's a chassid? A chassid is one who acts lifnin mishurat hadin. It's one who does beyond the call of duty. Obviously, when we praise God, you know, you have a legal claim against somebody, but come on, give me a break. You know, you're a millionaire and he's impoverished and you're going to take $100 because he mistakenly broke your window. Just let it go. Let it go. There are all kinds of, or bar metra. That's the famous case the Ramban quotes. Bar metra means, again, this is wow. You tell this to people today, they think you're insane. Bar metra means like this. When I sell my property, I have to offer it to my neighbor first at the same price. Like, your neighbor wants to build a monster home. So he has a small little home. So he wants a plot next to his, you know, so he's going to pay more than market value. Your house is worth $1.5 million. He'll pay you $1.8 million because he can get homes together. So you're not allowed to charge him that. You have to charge him only $1.5 million, whatever the next best offer is. That's what you charge him. And the halacha is if somebody, you sell your house for 1.5 and you don't offer it to your neighbor can go to court and get a court injunction and pay you $1.5 million and kick you out. Again, I'm not going to go into all the details with this apply, even though it sounds already too legal, but that's what the Ramban says. That's the classic case of lifnin mishurat hadin, that acting beyond the call of duty. The more famous case that people know about are the wine porter case, where these guys were working all day and they mistakenly broke the wine. And Rava, I think, went to, says, you got to pay me, took their coats, they're poor workers. He owns a wine factory. He's a wealthy guy. And the Rav told him, give back the coats. He says, really, is that the law? He says, no, that's not the law, but you have to give it back to them. He says, okay, we want to get paid. Like, he was going to charge his workers for the damage. They did more damage than the work they did. So, okay, he said, you don't have to pay. But the worker said, but I worked all day. I want my $100. Rav said, are you crazy? You caused me $1,000 damage. I'm going to pay you $100. So Rav said, pay him. So he said, is that the law? He says, no, that's not the law. You have to do what's right. They quote a different passage, but basically you have to do lifnei mishurat hadin. So that's how a chassid is one who goes beyond the call of duty. So what the mizmor here is saying is that we are nabim and chassidim. We are chassidim and humble, where we are people who are very humble, who act beyond the call of duty. Now, of course, they go together, obviously. Somebody who's arrogant is going to demand every legal, you know, thing they have. Someone who's humble is going to be much more willing to, be gracious to other people. So that's what the pasuk is praising, those who are humble and those who are chassidim. God, you know, those are the ones, that's who God wants to hear praise from. The anavim, the humble people, and the chassidim. And then you run anew al mishkavotam. It's a beautiful imagery. They sing songs in bed at night. So this is also very interesting because normally night is always associated with fear, emunah, right? It's a, with fear, uncertainty, Yaakov Avinu running away, Mariv, it's a very different mood than at Shachrit. Hope is the day. Night is uncertainty and unknown. So, but here when God is, you know, we're singing to God and God is salvation, as we're chasidim and nabim, we can sing on our beds. Night is sort of what we say on Pesach, one of the songs in Nirtzes, right? The Yom, the Lila will be like Yom, I don't remember the words now, if somebody wants to look up in the Haggadah, one of the first songs we sing, that we sing, and the night will be turned into day.
That's the
Yom, who Yom below Lila, right? I don't know the exact words. You have to get in the mood. Okay, you get the point. So that's you running, but here we will be able to sing the songs on our beds as we go to bed. Some of them say it refers to Taka Pesach. When it refers to at our meals, remember they used to lean back. They used to eat on beds. That's why we have to lean. You know, so you want to know Mishkan Tam means at their meals, when they're leaning back and relaxing and enjoying a nice meal, they sing the praises of God. Ramot el bikronav v'cher pipiyot yadam. The praises or the glory of God is in their throats. V'cherav pipiyot yadam. It's a cherav is a sword. The sword of their lips is in their hands. It's a sort of a, what does that mean? It's a funny expression. Again, we're talking about, remember this before, the salvation after war. So this is the idea that we have to fight. Well, I think this is what the Pasuk is saying. What's the sword of the Jewish people? Is our mouth. Hakol Yaakov. Esav is the sword. Yaakov is the mouth. What does that mean? How we talk. The mouth of Torah. The pipiot, the way we talk, b'chera pipiot b'yadam, the sword of the Jewish people is through the way we speak. And we know how important speech is. It's, many say, that's the Tzelem Elohim. The Tzelem Elohim is manifest in our ability to speech and to communicate. What I think it also means is chera pipiot b'yadam, we prefer to fight with words. Let's talk. Let's negotiate. Let's not fight. Let's have the Abraham Accords. Let's go. I think it's pretty, but I don't know what you think. I'm not a soccer fan, but I see that Israel made an agreement with Qatar that they're going to allow for the first times ever flights from Tel Aviv to Qatar, to Doha, I guess, to watch the World Cup. And they're expecting thousands of Israelis to go to watch the World Cup in Qatar. I know, yes, they're Qatar, you know, and they're all complaining about the human rights situation there. But it is quite interesting. And I saw in the paper some Israelis saying this is our chance to go to Qatar because Qatar is a big supporter of Hamas. And it's not Qatar's, and they're not like UAE and etc. But anyways, that's we like to speak. Let's talk. And you know what? We play soccer. Maybe you can lead to peace. There is something to that. The Olympic ideal, in theory, is a beautiful idea. If we're playing soccer together, we're not going to go to war with each other. But okay, so we prefer the language of to talk. But if need be, we pick up the sword. Cherub Yaakov Avinu sometimes has to pick up the sword. So cherub pipiot, I think it's not just our mouth is our sword. It means it's either or. Hopefully that we do pipiot, but if need be, we take a cherub and a fight. Lasot nekama b'goyim, to take vengeance if need be with the nations. Tochechot belumim. Tochechot. What's tochechot? Is we normally translate musr. That's not a good translation. Rebuke. Rebuke to the people. We tell them what they're doing wrong. So I always like to point out, I think it's very true. The mitzvah in the Torah to rebuke somebody when they're doing something wrong. Again, we're not getting details. It only applies if you think it might work. If it's not going to be successful, you're not allowed to rebuke somebody, et cetera, et cetera. But the word is rebuke, lehochiach. Lehochiach means to prove, in modern Hebrew, to prove. You're going to yell at like Shabbos, keep kosher. You're going to yell at him. What's that going to accomplish? Absolutely nothing. If you want to prove to him, invite him to your house for Shabbos. You say, how beautiful. I want to demonstrate. Hochiach tochiach et amitecha. Don't say to him what he's doing wrong. Prove it to him. Show to him how beautiful a life of Torah and mitzvot is, how it raises us, makes us better people, it makes a better community, a better society. That's what it means to hochiach, tochiach, tochechot belumim. Yeah, so it doesn't mean to yell and scream rebuke. It means to prove. That's what I think when the Torah says hochiach, tochiach. At least, I don't know if that in the biblical Hebrew, maybe it's different. But for sure, with the way we understand that language today, I think that's me. So techokobalumi, we want to give rebuke to the nation, but again, hopefully through our peh, hopefully through our speaking, not through our sword. But then we have less, if need be, lessor makim bezikim benikudei mechli brazil. If need be, we have to go to war. I mean, it doesn't. We have to tie up their kings in the iron bars, whatever, handcuffs, and they're honored, Bechli Barzel, right? In order to bring the justice of the world, as it's a hard right? As the Torah says. So very briefly, it's very interesting. What is this pasuk? We should do to the non-Jews as it says in the written word. So what's this referring to? So all the Mefarshim have different answers. Because remember, this is a generic pilas. So, you know, in our generation, we're going to quote a different pasuk. So just very quickly, and then I'll share my screen and I'll show you three psukim, different Mefarshim quote, right? You know, different Mefarshim quote. For what's the mishpat katuv hadarhu l'cho chasidav haliyah? So one of them is in the Torah in Parshat Ekev. It's talking about with the man, I think, afterwards. And then the Torah says, you're going to go into the land of Israel, and you know you're going to may have to fight. Don't destroy them right away. Slowly conquer the land. And their kings will be given to you. Nobody will be able to defeat you, to stand up to you. And it's pretty harsh pasuk, but okay, we know the Torah Bichtav is always pretty harsh in a sense. It's divine justice. The Torah Shebal Peh, sort of more human mercy. That's a whole other shear. But, you know, the Torah, there's always death penalties. The Torah Shebichtav is a harsh book because God wanted to create a world of strict justice. So that's one pasuk. Other Rashi, I think, quotes this pasuk. V'natati et nikmati be'adom, b'yad ami Yisrael, we will defeat the Edomites. Pasu be'adom ka'api v'chamati v'yadon, they will know. And then the more famous pasuk that we all know, that some of Barshim quote, we say every day in our davening, God will judge the nations of the world and kingdom will be to God. Just to show you different examples, because David HaMelech is not clear what it's referring to. This is from the last pasuk in Obadiah. Obadiah is one chapter, the whole book, one chapter in the book of Treasar. Okay. So I think that's it. Let me just do a quick review, and Yocheved has a question I'll take right after the review. And then, like I say, I want to show the video of my son about matter and physics and how matter can interact with the world and can chala be embarrassed, you know, through now the new physical understanding of the world. Okay, basically, we discussed Hakara Satov today, Remembrance Day, Veterans Day, the importance of Hakara Satov, and then we use that to show the Rav's letter about the importance of Orthodox rabbis serving in the American army in the 1950s when it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to get kosher food and to keep Shabbos. Absolutely, it was hard. And the Rav said it has to be. And then the idea that the halachic posek, the Rav knew the answer before he looked up the sources. He'd be lying if he said he's totally objective. Posek should not be totally objective. There's a subjective, there's a worldview you come to with the problems. So we discussed that whole notion. And then we were talking about new song, the importance of a fresh song and newness and the problem that we have in davening. And of course, a song refers to everything in Torah. Torah is a song, whether that's a poem with its multiple interpretation, reading between the lines and standing the test of time and hinting towards other ideas, or a symphony where many voices come together, that the beauty, it's the music, the shira, that's the shira chadash we have to sing, and the idea of dancing, and that God is going to dance with us in Gan Eden, we dance on earth. That's the Hasidim made a big deal of dancing. That's a very wonderful thing, and of course we should come together. That's part of the symphony. We come together. Obviously, the more people who come, well, why do you have all these small minyanim? Because people want to daven. The people who think alike are all like them, right? When you have a big shul, you have the lesser, the door, right? That's exactly what we want. We want different people in shul. But no, people today don't like that. Okay, that's the way it is. But ideally, Barov Hadrat Melech, the beauty of the king is when people come together by Hebishur and Melech. And we talked about, dancing with song. We talked about the speech, to use our speech if need be. We have to fight, but we much prefer to talk to people. The idea of lehochiach, you have to prove. Don't just yell at somebody what to do wrong. Try to demonstrate in the importance of we have to be humble and chassidim, lipni mishur hadim, and they go together. Humble and giving up some of your rights that really are yours, but you're supposed to give them up. And if we merit this, we'll be able to sing on our beds. The night will be turned to daytime. You're on a new mishkavotam that as we lie down, we can sing the praises of God, and God will do mishpach katuv l'cho chassidav. So I said, I guess next week, I thought maybe we'd get to this week, to the last Mizmor, but next week, please God, we'll finish Mizmor 150. Okay, Yocheved, a question then I'm going to try to show the video. It's about a four-minute video, but I'll take any questions. Yes.
Okay, so hopefully two quick questions. I think you mentioned last week or the week before, which Hallelujah is the most important one in case...
The middle one, green, number three. Oh, I am so upset. Zev, are you here? Where's Zev? Oh, you know what? I'll do it next week. I prepared a whole thing. I forgot to talk about it. Why we speak like Karen Lamo?
Why that?
You asked me, Zev, last week, why do we say it when we put back a Sefer Torah? I see I skipped it. I have it in my notes. So please, God, next week I'll start with that. Yocheved, your question reminded me of that. That's the most important one. The one that ends by Aaron Karen Lamo.
Hashem and Hashemayim, that one.
Yeah, the one in the middle. Hallelujah, Hashem and Hashemayim. Hallelujah.
So yeah. My second question is pipiot, I see here, and I think I've heard this before, could also mean double-edged sword?
Yes, it does. So, I have that here. I didn't talk about that. Right.
Okay, I don't want to take away from you.
Yeah. We even though it's taken us 56 weeks and we're still in Psukhet Zimra, there are lots of things we haven't spoken about. You know, I mean, one thing leads to another. Kol haTorah kula inyanacha. That's what I always like to, where the Gemara says as an idea, the entire Torah is one topic. Everything interconnects. Everything's related. There's no thing. We're not going on tangents. These are just things that come up from here that, extra meaning. Okay. All right. So if there are no, let me quickly take a look at any comments here and then I'll show the video. Those who won't say, I hope I'll get it right. Canadian British European Remembrance is much better spiritually. This I can't really comment on truly. I know it's a big deal here. Love the almost devotional wearing of the lapel pajama. Yeah, the poppy is very, very popular here, correct? Could you put the letter right? I say so. If you want the letter from Mr. Soloveitchik, please email me. Otherwise, get the book. I'll send you the copy I have. Rabbi JJ gave an exceptional shiur about his father. He has an article written in tradition. It's very powerful. J.J. Schechter's father, of course, liberated Buchenwald, was the chaplain who liberated Buchenwald. And he stayed in Buchenwald for quite a number of weeks. That's where Elie Wiesel was there, and Rav Lau became, Rav Yisrael Meir Lau became the chief rabbi of Israel. And Herschel Schechter, that's the Herschel Schechter, then he was rabbi in the Bronx and worked at the Yeshiva University. So when he went to the army, he wrote a letter. His parents very much didn't want to go. It was, usually parents are not excited when their kids volunteer to join the army. And I didn't hear the share. I'm sure it was an exceptional share. So he has a letter and two or three issues ago in tradition within the last year, a very powerful letter that Rabbi Herschel Schechter wrote to his parents explaining why he feels it's imperative that he go serve in the American army. And he did amazing work. He did really, that's important. Okay, there was an article in Chakir about the Rav and Rav Shubo. Okay, I have not seen that actually. Was Rabbi Shubo stay with the Rav all night? Yeah, okay, that I didn't know.
I meant his wife. I forgot to put in the night that his wife died.
They were very close. I think, the Sri Deish, Yaakov Yechiel Weinberg, says that the reason basically his closest friend was a reform rabbi, because there are a lot of issues he didn't feel comfortable talking with other Orthodox rabbis. You know, like famously, one of his letters he wrote, he has a problem with the halachic attitude towards non-Jews. You're not supposed to save a non-Jew's life who's dying on Shabbos. Yeah, we do it because it would create a pogrom, but it's not inherent in the system. So things like that. So you can't go to, the Rosh Yeshiva in Lakewood and tell him you don't like this. And here you are, a Gadol B'Yisrael. So he could talk to her. And now, by the way, this was not like a Reform rabbi. This is a Reform rabbi who was a Talmud Chacham. You had in Europe these people who grew up learning in yeshivas, and they didn't feel that the halakha was, they became Reform with a small r, moderate Reform, but they didn't, they were willing to go against what's, accepted halakha. And they remained close friends. He was a big Talmud Chacham, but sometimes you can, I don't know why the Rav, maybe because they were in Boston together. I don't know anything like that the Rav said. I can talk to Rabbi Shubo more than others. because that I find hard to believe. But that the Sri Deish writes that he feels much more comfortable talking to his reform rabbi issues that are troubling. You know, everybody knows that. Like I always say, I teach in chat, you know, a community school when the kids have no inhibitions. They ask anything. It's wonderful. I think often in Orthodox yeshivot, kids self-censor their questions. They're afraid of the reaction a teacher might have. That's a very terrible thing. A teacher has to encourage all questions. Believe me, the question doesn't go away if it's not asked. So anyways, but that's, that was interesting. Rochelle, who's our grandfather married his niece? Married whose niece? Are you still, if you're still here? Okay, I'll have to ask you later. Related. Rochelle's my mother's first cousin. So I
guess
I'm sorry.
I'm here. Yeah, I'm going to send you, I have about a 21 page family tree. And
okay,
you may not have known, but I meant your great grandmother, not your grandmother. It's my grandmother.
Right. Okay, yeah, I understand.
My grandfather Yankel married the daughter of his oldest brother.
Oh yes. That I did know. I remember him very briefly. I was like 6 or 7 when he passed away. It was
He died in 1967 or 68.
Oh, 67, yeah. Right. So I was 6. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think Yaakov Zalman is named for him, if I'm not mistaken. He was born in 68, first cousin. Okay, I'm sorry to talk family here, but okay.
Sorry, when I have a minute, I'm going to send you
Thank
something,
you very
but
much.
I'll get your personal email from somebody. If you don't mind, could you send it to me?
What, my email?
Yes.
Sure. Okay. In White Plains, I'm very happy to see that the conservative Orthodox reformer, I don't know how big White Plains is exactly. Being there, right? Generally in smaller communities, they get along. They don't have choice, right? It's very nice. You should get along. But even if we disagree sharply, it's okay. Okay. Sadly, it's not like that in Brooklyn. Yes. Okay. All right. So I'm going to try to play this video if anybody's interested. But before I play it, if I can get this right, I've never played it. My son asked me that I read something because the author of this video wants me to say that he feels that this video is an oversimplification of complicated ideas that are not simply translated into everyday language. He is willing to further clarify if people have more questions. Okay. So with that, let me share my screen. Let me find it here. Ariel Hellman. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to share my screen. Okay. Where did it go here? Ariel Hellman. Okay. Let me know if you can hear. It hasn't started yet. I'll let you know. Okay. No, the sound is not working.
Thus, any reason to think.
Okay,
that.
Do you hear?
Yeah.
Okay, now I'll play it.
I was asked to comment about whether modern physics gives us any reason to think that minds have a special impact on the world around us. It should be clear that, of course, we can affect the world in many ways. We can just move things in the world. We're made out of atoms, and those atoms interact with other atoms, whether or not they're parts of human bodies or not. And the question is whether minds have a special role to play in interacting with the world. And the reason this comes up is because of issues in quantum mechanics, and specifically because of how quantum mechanics relates to the issue of measurement. Before quantum mechanics and physical theories that are not quantum, there's nothing special about measurement. If you want to measure the temperature, the size of some part of the world, you do your measurement, but somebody else can really look at your measuring device as itself part of the physical world, and the laws of nature apply to the measuring device just as much as they apply to the part of the world that you're measuring. But in quantum mechanics, some people think that's not the case, or at least some people talk as though that's not the case, and they give a special role to measurement. So if you think about how quantum measurements take place, you have a part of the world that you're studying, and then you do a measurement on that part of the world. And the way the laws of nature are described by quantum mechanics, something special happens when something is measured. It's not just the same as particles interacting with other particles using the usual laws of nature. A new law comes into play when you do a measurement, at least how quantum mechanics is often taught. And as a result of that people kind of ask the question, wait a second, but you're using a measuring device, and the measuring device at the end of the day is made out of atoms, so why can't we apply quantum mechanics to that? And then you say, okay, so you use your measuring device, that's actually not doing anything special, it's following the regular laws of physics. But at some point, we become aware of what the measurement was. And so people say that's where the special law happens. It's in the jump from measuring device to mind that something special happens. And on this way of thinking, minds might play a special role in how the world works. It's obviously a separate question, what counts as a mind? Maybe humans have minds, do animals have minds, do computers have minds? What sorts of physical or non-physical things play this role in the world? And that's another question in and of itself. Now, before I criticize that view, it should be said that there are very respected physicists who accept views like this. Notable too is Bohr, who is no longer alive and was not alive to see many of the advances in physics related to this issue. But another one who is still alive, who won the Nobel Prize deservedly in physics, is Roger Penrose, and he thinks things that are arguably along these lines. Most philosophers of physics and most philosophically inclined physicists think that this is a fundamentally confused way of thinking about physics. I tend to agree with them, and there are various other ways of understanding what quantum mechanics is saying about the world that do not give a special role to minds, because for several reasons, but at least one of them, it's unclear what a mind is and how you would even give rules of physics for minds, and physicists tend to not like thinking about things in that way. There's a lot more to be said about how to address these issues. I think probably the consensus is not, if there's a consensus, the consensus is not to think that minds play a special role in the world, but how exactly to address the issue, the issues raised by the role of measurements, is definitely an unresolved question in general.
Okay. There you have it.
I was asked the comment about whether modern physics gives us any reason to think that minds have a special impact on the world around us. It should be clear that, of course, we can affect the world in many ways. We can just move things in the world.
You're playing it again.
Yeah, I know that. Hold on. I'm trying to turn it off. Okay. I got it. Okay. Okay. There. How many people understood that? Okay.
Nope.
I'm sorry. So... there you have it. There's no he doesn't think the challah has any feelings. That's the bottom line of that video. But anyways, that's my son studying for a PhD in physics at Hebrew University, and if I understand every other word that he says, I'm doing well. Okay, thank you very much. Any other questions, comments? Otherwise, please God, we look forward to seeing you next week and before. Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag will continue a series on Geirut. The Parsha Shir next week, we'll give him Rabbi Yitzchak et Shalom in California, and I want to wish everybody well. And thank you very much. Okay, I think that's it, right? Yes, Judy, you're correct. The pasuk Vasita Yashar Vatov is the pasuk that's used for Likni Mishur Adin. There's a whole discussion of Rambam the Ramban. What exactly does it mean? What's the obligation of Likni Mishur Adin? But that's what's a little beyond what I wanted to discuss. But thank you. That pasuk in Varim, we should do the right and the good, or the straight and the good. That's where the Ramban makes that comment of Likni Mishur Adin. The Torah can't talk about everything. It talks about many things. And then we have to add on the things that aren't in the Torah. And that's what we talked about, this law of selling, giving your neighbor right of first refusal on a piece of property. Okay, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you very much.
Shabbat Bye-bye. Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Rabbi Kelman.
Yes.
Your son didn't get into the concept of entanglement. Heard of that?
Right. I'll forward him, whatever. He said he's happy to answer any questions.
Well, the reason why some people think that inanimate objects can send information to each other is because of the concept of entanglement, where one electron can give information to the other one, and we don't know how it happens. Einstein called this spooky action at a distance.
So you send it to me, I'll forward it to him. I will say, if you don't mind, Zev's son-in-law is a professor, was a professor of mathematics, who began using university at the age of 11, correct? After grade four? 10. After grade four, I remember it was written up in the newspapers. He went from grade four at Robbins, right? At USDS, United Synagogue Day School. I believe that's where he was in school, to York University. And I remember talking to his mother, and his mother said to me, "We're not worried intellectually that he won't do well. We're just worried on a social level." But he went to York University at the age of 10, got his PhD in math a few years later, was at 18 a professor of mathematics. And today he's not really a professor anymore, right? He's in high tech. I don't know exactly. But Zev's son-in-law. So when I introduced my son to Zev's son-in-law, within 5 seconds, they were having this discussion. I didn't understand one word, and I let them talk for half an hour, and they could talk. Baruch Hashem, you know, what can I say? But all right, Zev, you forward me the question, I'll pass it on to my son, or I'll ask your son-in-law, who he davens in our shul. We daven in the same shul. So anyways, okay, everybody, have a Shabbat Shalom. That's why I left it to the end, so those who wanted to leave could leave. You know, this is just for fun at the end. Yeah. Okay, bye-bye, everybody.